Well, today we begin an Advent series, and for those of you who pay attention to the church calendar and all things ecclesiastical, you will note that Advent actually does not begin this Sunday. Advent begins next Sunday. So you may be asking yourselves, why actually are we beginning an Advent preaching series today, a week before Advent? Well, if the Christmas shopping season begins earlier and earlier every year, I think it only right that the Christmas preaching season begin at least a week earlier. Thus, we begin our Advent series in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, that is, God becoming flesh, God becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have been paying attention, or if you have been with us for the last year, you will know that Steve Zeisler has led us in a series on the book of Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 11, looking at faith, that great forward-looking faith that is able really to endure anything that comes its way because of what lies ahead, because of the new creation, because of the new heavens and the new earth, because of what we as the people of God are looking forward to. Well, what is it that inspires that faith? Or more appropriately, who is it that inspires this faith? It is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in essence, then, from Hebrews 11, we are backing up to look at the person of Jesus in Hebrews 1 and 2. And actually, Hebrews 1 all the way through 7 lays out for us the person of Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 1 and 2, in particular, looks at the incarnation, looks at the divinity of Christ on the one hand and the humanity of Christ on the other, the majesty of Christ and also the humility of Christ. We see this better probably than anywhere else in these two chapters of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 and 2, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is, in fact, God's greatest word. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1184. Now, when I was in high school, I took a class in an English class. It was an elective. It wasn't mandatory. It was an elective. And like all good things in life, or should I say most good things in life, I stumbled into it. I enrolled in the class by accident. It was a class on the American novel. And the teacher of this class was a very inspiring fellow, and he introduced me to the likes of Hemingway and Faulkner and Steinbeck and F. Scott Fitzgerald, names that I'd probably just heard about but really didn't know of. And he opened up for me a whole new world through these authors. Now, up to that point in my life, I really didn't read. I was not a very good reader. To this day, I'm still not a very good reader. Reading is difficult for me. I'm real slow. It takes a lot of work. But here were these fabulous stories that he introduced me to. It took a while, but eventually I started reading some of these authors and other novelists. Up to that point in my life, the only thing I really spent any time reading was the sports page. So I have moved on since then. So it was earlier this year, I was working out at the YMCA, doing some exercising there. I'm not trying to improve anything. I'm just trying to hold on to what I have. I go there maybe, I can make it there about 2 days a week. And I ran into an old classmate there. And we began to talking about old times a little bit. And he said, "Do you remember Abner Green, my high school English teacher?" I said, "Well, yes, of course. I took a class from him." He said, "He's right over there." Well, Abner Green, my high school English teacher, was working out over on the bicycle. And so immediately I took it upon myself to go over to him and reintroduce myself to him after more than 30 years. And of course, I wouldn't have recognized him unless my classmate had pointed him out to me, nor did he recognize me. But I introduced myself to him, he remembered me, and I really took the opportunity to thank him. And to tell him how he opened up for me a whole new world, a world of words, really. And I was able to tell him what I had been doing since then, that I went on to be a journalist, that I went on to be a writer, and that now I'm a pastor, and now I'm a preacher, I use words a lot, and obviously, I even quote from time to time some of the novelists he introduced me to, and other novelists such as Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird, Dostoevsky, and others who I regale you with from time to time from this particular pulpit. And so I told him that, and I thanked him, and he said to me, "Ah, the power of the Word." Right? Power of the Word. He wasn't talking about the Word of God. That's the most powerful word there is, of course, but the power of words and how powerful they can be in our lives. Abraham Lincoln said, "Language is God's greatest gift to humanity." And he used it to great effect, perhaps better than any other American. Even to hear these words, if you are familiar at all with American history, is to be connected with something powerful. These words are 67 years ago. Now, even if you don't know that they are the beginning to the Gettysburg Address, you know somehow instinctively that something powerful is about to come. The power of words. The power, really, to move a nation through words. Think about words in your own life. How words have influenced you. Words spoken to you, about you perhaps, how they have encouraged you, challenged you, blessed you on the one hand, or wounded you on the other. Words we know are powerful. Now think about that. Think about how powerful words are. Now think about how powerful God's words are, divine words. Think about how powerful He is when He actually speaks. And now think about if you could distill all that down or could load everything that God wants to say into one particular word. Think how powerful that would be. And think again if that particular word came not through a word but through a person. God's Word personified. That's what we have in our text this morning. God's Word personified in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, some of us may remain somewhat unsatisfied with the way that God has spoken to us. We might think that He has spoken thousands of years ago, but He's really not that current. He's not that relevant. What I really want is something clear and articulate for me today. Maybe even in my own past life, I felt like God was speaking to me in some powerful way, but maybe it's been a little while since that has happened. And what I would really like is for Him to speak to me in a way that meets my needs today. Well, if such is your feeling at all, I would encourage you to bring those feelings to our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs." So God has spoken, not only through the prophets, He has also spoken through His Son. Now, why does God speak? Why does anyone speak? Why do we speak? We speak in order to make ourselves understood. And if it's one person in front of us, or a small group at the very least, what we want to do is we want to relate. And that's what God wants to do with us when He speaks. He's not speaking into nothing. He's speaking to us. And He's speaking to us because He wants to relate. Now, the writer of Hebrews, whose name we don't know, by the way, the writer of Hebrews distinguishes, for his purposes, between two kinds of speaking, the way that God has spoken to us in the past and the way that God has spoken to us in the present in these last days. He has spoken to us in the past through the prophets, and his essential word about the way that God has spoken to us in the past through the prophets is that it was incomplete. It came to us in bits and pieces, different styles, different ways of communicating, But the prophets and others wrote this down in what we have now, what we call now the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. That particular story. And if you read it all the way through, from Genesis to Malachi, by the time you get to Malachi, you kind of have the sense, if this is the end of the story, that you're missing something. Is this it? Is this all there is? It has built all this anticipation. There was plenty of words in there about what is to come, some kind of climax off in the future. But by the time you get to Malachi, you're still waiting for that climax. It's incomplete. The story is incomplete. I compare it in some sense to our family car when I was growing up. Back in the days when you only had one family car. Our family car was a Chrysler, and it served us well when we were moving around town, going to class and going shopping and all of those sorts of things. But if the Chrysler had to climb a mountain, it was in trouble. Now, the problem is that our summer vacations were always in the mountains. And so my brothers and I would be very excited about piling into the Chrysler for the summer vacation, going up to the mountains. But we knew that we knew instinctively that once we started hitting the foothills, it was time to panic. And any little ping or any little knock in that Chrysler would alert us to, oh no, is this thing going to break down again? Are we not going to make it to the mountains? Instead, are we going to make it to some auto shop in order for some mechanic to be working on our car for a while? We called this phenomenon the Chrysler curse, because the Chrysler built anticipation for a wonderful vacation, but often it didn't deliver. It didn't get us there. Somewhat like the Hebrew Scriptures, builds a great anticipation for something, but it lacks a climax. It doesn't get us there. It doesn't get us where we want to go. So what is God's word that gets us there? What is God's word that is actually a climax to the story? God's word is His Son. And the writer of Hebrews does not so much say what the Son says or what the message of the Son is. He actually says, here's the Son, and he describes the Son. What's the point? The Son is the message. The Son is the Word. And we might think at this point of the beginning of the Gospel of John, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews here depicts Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. A prophet speaking for God, a priest interceding on our behalf before God, and as a king seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning from on high, fulfilling all of the covenant offices of the nation of Israel of old. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, that's all well and good. But some of you may be thinking, okay, here's Jesus, here's how he's described, here's the Son of God. What does that really mean to me? What about the things that concern me in my life? And what about the things that concern me just today? I walked in here today, I'm probably thinking about some things. I may be concerned about some things. I may be worried about some things. What do I do about those things? Now, often here on a Sunday morning, what we will encourage you to do is to kind of leave all that behind, to not be distracted, but instead focus on worshiping God. Well, here is one Sunday, you get a free Sunday. Go ahead, be distracted, be free, let yourself go, be concerned with whatever you're concerned with today, focus on that. But I ask you to do just one thing, bring whatever it is you're concerned with to this text this morning and see if God has a word for you through His word to you this morning. Well, the writer of Hebrews describes the Son of God in seven ways. First of all, he says He is the heir of all things. He inherits all the nations. He inherits all people. He inherits all the world. He inherits the entire universe. And what we have really in this section is universal themes brought together in the Son. So if that is the case, if he inherits everything, everything you see, everything you can't see, if it all belongs to Him, if He is in dominion over everything, do you think that you could trust Him with that small little thing that concerns you today? And it may be a mammoth thing to you, but in comparison to all things which Jesus actually inherits, it's really a small thing. Do you think you can trust Him with that thing this morning? Indeed, you can. Second, God made the universe through His Son. So we see that the Son is involved in creation, along with the Spirit and along with the Father. The Scriptures depict the triune God, all aspects, all persons, I should say, of the Trinity involved in creation itself. So, again, everything you can see, created by the Son. Everything you can't see, so far away that you can't see, so small, so minute that you can't see. Everything has been created by the Son, God's agent in creation. Extraordinary creative power. Now, what does that say about the Son's creative power in your life? You may think that nothing much is happening. You may be in a place of despair, a place of loneliness. But if the Son has created all this, what do you think He could create out of your life? Something magnificent, something beautiful, something stunning, no doubt. He can create hope out of despair, order out of chaos, life out of death. The Son can create something out of nothing in your life. And it may be today that you feel like your life is nothing. But the Son can create something beautiful out of your life this morning. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He answers the fundamental question of life, what is God like? Actually, probably two fundamental questions. Question number one, does God exist? Jesus Christ fundamentally answers that question and emphatically answers that question, yes. Now your second question, what is He like? Jesus reveals to us, as the Son of God, the person of God, who God actually is. How do you find out who God is? Best place to go, best four places to go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels. There is the Son of God revealing God to us. He shows us what God is like. Now, our problems in life are essentially theological. That is, believing wrong things about God and acting on those wrong beliefs. You may have all your theology right in an abstract sense, but when it really gets right down to it, you probably have some doubts about who God is. Is He good? Is He powerful? Is He trustworthy? Is He merciful? Is He just? All of these questions you have, when it gets right down to it, you wonder about how that works out in your life. And so Jesus answers these questions. He shows us what God is like. He shows us who God is. He sustains all things by His powerful word. Once again, a universal theme. All things you can see, all things you can't see, the Son sustains them by His powerful word. Think about that for a second. Apart from the word of the Son, everything we see either collapses or spins out of control. For this world to keep going, it takes the word of the Son for it to keep going. And if He doesn't speak, if He doesn't act, the world falls apart. It absolutely collapses. Extraordinary power that the Son has. And think about this. All it takes for Him to keep the whole thing going is a word. One single word. Okay, what does that say about you? What does that say about the Son's power to sustain you in your hour of need? What does that say about the Son's ability to sustain you in your time of weakness, in a time of loneliness, in a time of fear? The Son can sustain you. And think about this. All it takes for Him to do it is a word, and He knows exactly the word to speak into your life at exactly the right time and exactly the right way in order that you may be sustained, in order that you may continue, in order that you might carry on to trust the Lord for one more day. The Son sustains you by His powerful word. The Son has provided purification for sins. What does this mean? Many things, of course, but from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, this means that we can draw near to God. He speaks about this later in the letter. We can draw near to God. The Son has removed sin as a barrier, as an obstacle between God and us, and encourages us, therefore, to draw near to God. And I think it's a challenge, really, to actually go ahead and draw near to God, because when you think about it, we're just not quite sure this is a good thing to do, to draw near to God. What might He ask of us? What might He challenge us with? Sometimes I have to confess, in my prayer time, I have a time of silence in which I'm inviting God to speak with me, and I kind of want to close that time out before I actually might hear something from Him, because I'm not sure I can trust what He's going to tell me to do or to think or to believe. So we have some questions, I do anyway, deep in my heart about the goodness of God. Can He be trusted? This answers the question. Can He be trusted? Can God be trusted? If He's going to give us His Son, and if the Son actually is going to go through with it, offering up His life as an atoning sacrifice, how can I not trust God? How can I not believe that drawing near to God is actually a good thing for me? How can I not believe that actually hearing what God wants to say to me is a good thing? You see, He enables us to draw near to God. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. That is God in His majesty. He sits down on a throne in heaven. And this is what calls for worship. And this meets a deep need in the human heart to worship. We are creatures of worship, and we must worship. We will worship, if only ourselves, in which we decide what is good and bad, right and wrong. We decide what is best for us. We become our own little gods, or we decide all of the other little gods that we're going to worship in order that they might serve us to our own destruction. And Jesus rescues us from that by meeting our deep need for true worship, to worship Him, to worship the Father, to worship the Spirit, three in one, in order that we might be restored and renewed according to the image of God. The Son is superior to the angels in that He has inherited a greater name than the angels. Now, what does the name angel mean? It could also be translated messenger. And if you pay attention to what angels are doing in the Scriptures, this is often what they are doing. They are delivering God's message to humans. So the Son has a better name, being God's Son, rather than God's messenger. So the message that comes through the Son is actually superior to the message that comes through the angels, in that this is God's personal, most personal way of communicating through his Son. Think about the birth narratives for a second, and all of the angelic activity that surrounds the birth of the Son. The angels are facilitating the birth of the Son by talking to all of the characters in it. Think about how an angel appears to Zechariah, an angel appears to Mary, an angel appears to Joseph twice, an angel appears to the shepherds. And then finally, a great company of angels appears to the shepherds, proclaiming glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men and women on whom His favor rests. The angels are serving the Son. He is God's final, greatest word. Now, perhaps some of you have had this experience, I'm sure you have, like me, of looking for a word, trying to find the right word to fit the circumstance. You're thinking in your own mind about how to communicate something, and you know that this word is on the tip of your tongue, but you just can't find it. And finally, you're talking to somebody, and somebody says that word for you. And you say, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. The Son of God is that word. That's what you've been looking for. You've been looking for something that's missing, something that's not quite there, something that's not quite right. It's kind of on the tip of your tongue. You've been looking for it, groping for it, feeling for it, can't really find it. Then someone says to you, Jesus. Someone speaks to you about the Son. The Son reveals Himself to you. You say, that's it. That's the word I've been looking for. He is God's greatest word, the Son of God. So what about the things that concern you today? The things that cause you anxiety, worry, the thing that keeps you up at night, perhaps the thing that you came here this morning worrying about, wondering about. What about the things that concern you? Think again about who the Son is. He is the heir of all things. What does that mean? You can trust Him. God made the universe through Him. He has extraordinary creative power in your life. He can create something out of nothing. It means that your life is full of possibilities because of the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He shows you what you really need. And what you really need is to know and to believe and to embrace who God really is. He sustains all things by His powerful word. He sustains you. And all it takes for Him to do that is to speak a word into your life. He provided purification for sins. What does this do for us? It enables us, challenges us, encourages us to draw near to God. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, creating for us this great opportunity to meet the deepest needs in our life for worship. And finally, He became superior to the angels in that He has a better name than the angels. And what does He do? What's that superior message that He gives us? Essentially, it's Himself. He gives us Himself. So this is God's word to us. God's word to us personified. God's word to us in His Son. Now, if you're looking for another word, if you're looking for another word to sum all of this up, you could do well by turning, you don't have to do this, but by turning or looking or thinking about 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul says, as many as are the promises of God, they are yes to us in Jesus Christ. So what is God's word to us in Jesus Christ? It is this, yes. What does God say to you? Yes. What does God say to you in all of your foibles, in all of your sin, in all of your difficulty, in all of your struggles, in all of your wonderings about whether God actually wants you? What does God say to you? Yes. So, that's God's word to us. That's God's word to you. Now, what do we do with this? Well, we have to think about what now is our word to God. God's word to you is His Son. God's word to you is yes in His Son. Now, what are you going to say to God? What is your word? We'll have a chance to express that a little later in the service.